Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that is the case Monday through Friday, and that includes today, which is Wednesday. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, you can give me a call if you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion, would like to express and defend, you're welcome to do that here. Perhaps you're one of those people who listens to Christian radio a lot, and of course most of the programs you listen to are recorded. A lot of them are sermons from the speaker's own congregation where he's a pastor or something, and because they're recorded, you don't interact with them, you just listen. And if you even disagree with them, there's not an awful lot you can do. I guess you can fire off a letter, but you can't speak to their audience about the thing with which you disagree with them. You know, if you hear something on a recorded program, and most of them are, and you disagree with it, you can tell them that you disagree, but you can't tell their audience that you disagree. So that's different about a live program. Mine and a few other programs, there's a few other Christian programs that are live and interactive. We have this characteristic that if you disagree, you can actually say so. You can reach the same people who heard me say what you consider to be the wrong information. You can reach those same people and tell them what you think is the right information. So that's a really great advantage of having live interactive radio. And I encourage you to call. Our lines are open right now. And if you want to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And this week we have a couple of meetings coming up in the Santa Cruz area. We have a weekly meeting where I'm teaching through the book of Proverbs. This meets in a home. It's for our listeners. It's all of our meetings are for our listeners, or else I wouldn't announce them on the air. If you'd like to participate in a midweek Bible study led by myself in the Santa Cruz area, feel free to join us Thursday nights. The meeting is at 7 o'clock on Thursday nights, and it's actually in Aptos, just south of Santa Cruz. Now, you can find the address of that meeting at our website, or you can call this number and get directions. The number is area code 831-760-6228. Actually, that's not the right number, is it? It's one of the right numbers, but I actually want to give you a different number. I'm sorry about that. I'm not sure why that number is there. It's 831-851-0444. That other number is a cell phone, but this one is the number that I recommend you call. 831-751. I'm really confused now. 0444. That's about the meetings that will be tomorrow night and on Thursday nights generally. Also, we have a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz, which is just an open discussion in a home. And we do that just once a month, but that will be in Santa Cruz this week, this Saturday, January 10th. And that's at 7 o'clock also. Information about that can also be found at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. It has been updated. The announcements have been updated. Those of you in Oregon who've been emailing and calling saying they want information about my speaking in Oregon next weekend, not this weekend, but the following one, until yesterday, the website had not been updated. It is now. So the information about those meetings in Oregon is now available at the website, too. Once again, that's thenarrowpath.com, and you would click on the link that says announcements. Our lines are now full, so we'll talk to some of these people and make room for other callers, too. Jim from Portland, Oregon is first. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hey, Jim.
Wife and I are going to have a baby boy here pretty soon. And
congratulations.
Oh, thank you very much, yes. And we come from a Catholic background, and typically in our family, baptized children usually, say 1 year old or something while they're still a baby. I remember you hearing you earlier, and you mentioned you think you should wait until later to get baptized, and I'm curious as to what is your idea of the right time, and also what is your view on circumcision? Do you you know, we're still going to have it done, but do you think it's still important, or is it, or just kind of curious on your opinion on that?
Okay. All right. Well, as far as circumcision is concerned, we'll do that first, then talk about baptism. We circumcised our sons, but I don't think it's important. That is, I don't think it's important for any religious reasons. Circumcision is not part of the new covenant, and therefore is not required of Christians for any religious reasons. Many people circumcise for hygienic reasons, although it's been disputed whether that's an advantage or not. There's actually extensive debates strictly on the in the secular realm as to whether it's preferable to circumcise or not. I studied those debates. I studied arguments from both sides. I felt that on balance, there's no harm in circumcision, and there may be some benefit in it, so we went ahead and circumcised our children, but it had nothing to do with any religious obligation. Abraham and his seed were to be circumcised. It was part of the old covenant. In the new covenant, circumcision of the heart replaces physical circumcision, and it's not required to do. You would decide to circumcise your son or not primarily on the basis of whether you think the reasons are desirable from a hygienic point of view. To tell you the truth, I have known some men who were not circumcised as infants and who chose to be circumcised as adults. Now, I can't imagine anything that would persuade me to be circumcised as an adult. Fortunately, it's not an issue with me because when I was born, they were circumcising baby boys in the hospital, as a matter of course, so I don't have to worry about that. But that's one of the reasons also that we circumcised our boys. It was a horrible thing to put them through, but I thought, well, what if they, when they're older, are uncircumcised and wish they were circumcised? Apparently, a number of men find it desirable to be circumcised. And it's an extremely painful thing to go through when you're old enough to remember it. And, when a baby is circumcised at 8 days old, as the Jews were, it's the healthiest time. They say the vitamin K levels in the blood, which promote clotting and healing, are at the highest level on the eighth day of a child's life. So that may or may not be why God chose the eighth day to circumcise children in the old covenant. But the point is, if there's any time that's good to do it, it's the eighth day of their life. If a child, or if a person's ever going to want to be circumcised as an adult, they will wish they had been circumcised as a baby when they can't any longer remember it. And so I thought of that, too. I thought, well, I don't know why a man would want to be circumcised if he wasn't, but many are. Many want to be. And if that were to be my son's wish, I would want them to have the favor done to them back when it was the healthiest and at a time when they would remember it, not at all, you know.
Sure.
So those were the things that influenced my choice. Now, I'm going to go into baptism, but did you want to say something more about the circumcision issue?
No, that answers
okay.
My question, absolutely, yeah.
Okay, now, as far as baptism goes, the timing of baptism, there are two theories about that among Christians. One is that a person should not be baptized unless they are a believer. That's actually the view I hold, that when a person comes to the point where they can actually understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, and they repent of their sins and make a commitment to be a follower of Christ, at that point, I think, is the time to baptize them, because the Bible says whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. It also says repent and be baptized. Believing and repenting are prior to baptism, in my opinion, in Scripture. And you never read of a person ever being baptized who had not first made a decision to be a believer. Now, infants, of course, are not believers because they don't even know the gospel, so they can't believe it. And therefore, baptizing them is not something that... did I say circumcision in the last sentence? Baptizing them is not something that we find done in the Bible. Now, the other view is that parents who are Christians have the advantage of being in a special covenant relationship with God, of course, and that they that the mark of their covenant relationship with God is their baptism, and that their children are born into a covenant family, and therefore their children should also have the advantage of the mark of the covenant, which is baptism. Now, those who argue this would be Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians, Reformed people. They believe in baptizing infants, and they would say that baptism for the Christian is like circumcision for the Jew, that a Jewish baby was born into the covenant family and therefore was to have the mark of that covenant, which was circumcision. And they would say that a baby who's born to a Christian family is born into a covenant family and should have the mark of that covenant in baptism. So they believe in baptizing infants. So there's two views. One is that you should baptize infants who are born to Christian parents. And the other is that you should not baptize anyone unless they have become a believer in Christ first, because baptism is for believers. It's a step of obedience and discipleship for someone who's decided to become a disciple. I hold the second view, and I don't believe that the Bible anywhere teaches infant baptism. Now, the argument that baptism for the Christian is the same thing that circumcision is for the Jew, or that it's, let's say, it's the New Testament counterpart, I'm not sure that I would go with anyone on that. That's not necessarily taught anywhere in Scripture, and the Bible does teach that there is a New Testament counterpart for circumcision, but it's not baptism. The New Testament counterpart for circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So the ritual of circumcision foreshadowed a spiritual thing, as all the shadows of the Old Testament do. All the shadows in the Old Testament foreshadow spiritual things. And circumcision does not foreshadow another ritual, baptism. Circumcision foreshadows a spiritual thing, baptism of the heart. I mean, circumcision of the heart. I'm getting those terms intermixed here. Getting my merds mixed up.
Yeah. But, well, I appreciate that insight very much, Steve, as always.
All right, Jim. Thanks for your call.
All right, you bet.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Las Vegas, Nevada. And that's going to be Alan. Alan from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Hi, I had a question.
Yeah.
What is the significance of the number 40 in the Bible? As I'm reading, 40 days and nights of rain for Noah, and Moses was in the desert 40 years, and Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. He appeared to his disciples 40 days after the resurrection. What's with the number?
Well, I don't know that it'll fit every instance, but people who talk about the significance of numbers in the Bible usually say that 40 is the number of judgment,
okay,
or the number of testing. The children of Israel were tested for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted or tested by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. On the other hand, the flood of 40 days and 40 nights of rain was a judgment. They say that in the Roman punishments, that 39 lashes was the number of mercy, because 40 lashes was considered to be, perhaps a killing amount of punishment. 40 was the number of severe judgment, whereas 39 lashes, like Jesus received, was considered to be merciful because they didn't get the full 40. I don't know that any of these numbers or the significance of these numbers can be demonstrated from Scripture to be true. All biblical numerology involves a certain amount of speculation, but it can be an educated speculation. I mean, certainly the number 7, for example, appears to, in the Bible, be used fairly consistently to mean the number of perfection.
Uh-huh.
But when you start assigning significance to other numbers like 40 and 12 and 3 and 6 and so forth, You're saying about those numbers more than the Bible itself says. You might be drawing your examples from the Bible, but the Bible does not say that 40 represents judgment or 40 represents testing or whatever. And for that reason, I would only give those answers with some tentativeness.
Okay, so it could just be kind of a roundabout number they used for whatever reason, or
really 40. 40 years is used lots of times in the Old Testament. For example, Isaac was 40 years old when he prayed that, when Jacob and Esau were born.
Right.
the judges in the book of Judges, they all judged Israel for 40 years, except for a few that judged for 80 years, which is twice 40.
Right.
When Saul became king, he was king for 40 years and then he died. David became king. He was king for 40 years and he died. Mm-hmm. Solomon was king for 40 years and died. If I came to power as a king in Israel, I might begin to get a little trepidation when my reign got to about 39 and a half years in duration, because it seems that, you know, through the providence of God, each of these guys ruled for 40 years. Now, some have suggested that in the book of Judges, where it says that every judge actually judged Israel for his whole life from the time that he came to power till the time he died, and it was always 40 years, unless it was 80. And that being so, some have said, well, this is either, you know, God's sovereign manipulation of the situation, or it may be that the Jews are using, that the record is using the number 40 to simply be shorthand for a generation, without necessarily meaning a literal 40, that 40 years might simply be a way of saying for that generation he reigned.
So it might be more symbolism than anything else.
Some have suggested it. I'm not sure that I could give a definitive answer.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Alan. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Another caller from Las Vegas, and that's going to be Lisa from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have lines open for you. Let me give you a phone number if you want to call. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree and want to balance comment, you can call me. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lisa, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm just a little confused about James 2:17,
uh-huh.
Where it says, you know, faith without action is dead.
Right.
I just don't understand that exactly. I mean,
well,
what action? I'm. It scares me, I guess.
Oh, okay. Well, James gives an example of what he means. He says in verses 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does that profit? Now, he's saying that your words have got to be backed up with your deeds. If you're wishing well on somebody who's naked and destitute and hungry, but you don't help them when you can, well, then your deeds don't match up with your words. Now, lots of people say, I believe in God, and maybe they do. But if their deeds don't match up with their words, and they're living, you know, in rebellion against God and against God's will and, you know, in sin, well, then their deeds prove that their words are not sincere. And so a true faith, now we are saved by faith, but a true faith produces actions. That is, if you really believe something is true, your actions will be consistent with what you believe. Now, there's two kinds of faith, apparently, that James knows about. James knows about somebody who has a faith like the demons have. He said the demons believe, and they tremble. Well, believing is a kind of faith. The demons believe in Jesus, but they don't live according to his, they don't come under his lordship. They don't submit to that reality. It doesn't change the way they behave. And therefore, that's one kind of faith that James has no respect for. If somebody says, oh, yeah, I believe in God. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But they don't, you know, that doesn't affect the way they live. James said that's not any better than the way the demons believe. They believe in Jesus, too. And it doesn't affect the way they live. But the kind of faith that does make a difference, the kind of faith that does save a person, is one that has that actually dictates consistent actions. You say you believe something. If you really do, then you should do something about it. If you don't do anything about it, then the faith you have isn't really genuine. And Paul taught the same thing in Galatians 5 and verse 6. Paul said that, you know, what matters to God is a faith that works through love. Now, not faith plus works, but a faith that works. There's a kind of faith that doesn't do anything. I believe, for example, that we have put men on the moon. Well, I believe that is something that I think is true, but it doesn't have anything to do with the way I live. Nothing I do in my life changes that, anything, you know. But on the other hand, to say I believe that Jesus is the Lord and that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, and therefore all people ought to submit to him. Well, if I believe that, I'm one of those people who ought to submit to him, so I should do it. If I say I believe it, but I don't submit to him, then whatever kind of believing I have isn't the kind that makes any difference. If it doesn't make a difference in my life, it doesn't make a difference to God either. Why should God be impressed with it?
Okay.
So had you been understanding it differently than that?
Well, I guess I was looking at it, you know, faith by works, like, you know, I don't know,
well,
the Mormon Church teaches works, and
think of a tree, think of a fruit tree. If you have a fruit tree in your yard, and you know it's an apple tree, but it never produces any apples. In fact, maybe it doesn't even produce any leaves. Maybe, you know, spring and summer and fall and winter go by several different years and you never see any change. The tree is not producing anything consistent with its existence as an apple tree. You can say, okay, well, that tree's dead, you know, because it didn't produce fruit. Now, faith is that way too. If you have faith and it's alive, it will produce fruit. It'll produce actions.
Right.
It's the nature of your life to do what you really believe is the most advantageous thing to do. And so if people believe it's the best thing to follow God, if they really believe that and their faith is alive, well, then they'll follow God.
Right.
If they say the best thing in the world is to follow God, but they don't make any effort to do it, then their faith is dead. There's no fruit in their life.
Okay. Wow. Thank you. That took away my confusion and fear.
Okay,
good. That's what I needed. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Lisa.
Too.
Thanks for calling. Okay, our next call comes from Adam in Dallas, Texas. And if you'd like to call, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Hi, Adam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I got a question today regarding limited atonement, and I have a question on both sides of that issue. The first one is in 2 Peter 2:1, and I wanted to know what the best Calvinist response to that verse of, you know, even denying the Lord
who
bought them.
Mm-hmm.
What the best Calvinist response is that to, because all the ones that I found online were rather weak.
Well,
I figured there was a better response out there. And I actually read John Calvin's commentary on that, and somebody pointed it out to me. And in his commentary, he actually sided with the Arminians that...
Calvin did not believe in limited atonement.
Oh, really?
Well, I should say that's debated, because modern Calvinists say that he did. At least most of them say that he did, because they want him to have said it. But when you read what he wrote, he said that Jesus died for all humanity.
Yeah, when I read John 3:16 on John Calvin, he sounded Arminian.
Yeah. John Calvin did not ever teach a limited atonement. And he seemed to teach an unlimited atonement. But modern Calvinists, ever since the Council of Dort, have believed in limited atonement. And what they sometimes do, sometimes whole treatises, even whole books are written by Calvinists to try to argue how Calvin believed in limited atonement, even though he said things that sound like he didn't. But
okay.
No one has ever found a thing that Calvin wrote that sounds like he did believe in limited atonement.
That's interesting.
Yeah. In other words, they sometimes write books arguing against what he seemed to mean or what he seemed to say. But no one can find any place where he seemed to believe in limited atonement.
Huh. I don't know why they stick up for him so much.
I'd stick up for him more than for them.
Yeah. What's the best argument that Calvinists who do believe limited atonement when they come to that verse?
Okay, let me just say, because we got our audience out here, that the doctrine of limited atonement is a doctrine of modern Calvinism, which teaches that Jesus did not die for the sins of everybody. He didn't die for everyone in the world. He only died for the sins of the elect. And the elect are a pre-selected, pre-numbered group that God elected to be saved before any of them were born. In fact, before the world was begun, God knew and had decided who he was going to save. And when he sent Jesus, Jesus only died for their sins and no others. So that's what limited atonement means. And it's associated with Calvinism as the third of the 5 points of the TULIP acrostic. Now, what Adam is bringing up here is that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter said there will also be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring destructive heresies in, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, obviously, Peter says that these teachers were bought by the Lord. Okay, now that sounds like it's talking about the atonement. You know, Jesus purchased us with his blood. So he bought them, apparently, with his death, and yet they are denying him. Now, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So, according to Calvinism, people who are denying the Lord cannot be saved. They cannot be of the elect. And yet it speaks of these people who, by definition, are not elect, and yet the Lord bought them, which would suggest that Jesus paid for people, including those who are not the elect, and therefore supports the unlimited atonement. Now, what do Calvinists say about it? I've heard different things. I've heard them say that the Lord who bought them is not a reference to Jesus and his atonement. I'm not saying that all Calvinists would use this argument. I've heard this one used by them. They would say that this passage is written to about Jewish false teachers, and that the Lord, that is Yahweh, bought them or redeemed them out of Egypt. He should be their God, and yet they deny him. They're not saved. They deny God, but he is the God who purchased them. That is their people, the Israelites, out of Egyptian bondage. Now, is this the best argument Calvinists have? I don't know. I don't know all their arguments. You know, most of the time when Calvinists write, they spend their time using the verses that seem to support Calvinism, and it's a little more difficult to find anything like a reasonable treatment on their part of the verses that don't seem to support Calvinism. But the ones I've read dealing with this have suggested that the Lord who bought them is not a reference to Jesus dying on the cross and purchasing them, but rather it's a reference to Yahweh bought the children, redeemed the children of Egypt out of the children of Israel out of Egypt. I'm getting my words messed around all day today. Anyway, that's what I've heard. Now, I don't think it's a very strong argument. First of all, Peter doesn't make any reference to the false teachers being Jewish, though many people feel that 1st and 2nd Peter are Jewish epistles, as they were written to Jewish people and Jewish Christians. In fact, some people say that about James and Peter and John's epistles, all of them. I don't necessarily agree with them. Now, okay. Of course, James was written to Jewish Christians, but we have no evidence that Peter was.
Okay. My second question, if you have time for it, is Isaiah 53. If you could give the Arminian rebuttal to the Calvinists.
Verse 6, or verse where it says, all we like sheep gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the...
No, where it says many. I think it's later in...
The many. Yeah, he gave life for the many.
They really emphasize the many being in contrast to all rather than being in contrast to few or contrast to being ambiguous.
Well, the expression the many simply refers to, a group of people who happen to be many in number. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that through the sin of Adam, the many were made sinners. And through the righteous act of Christ, the many are justified. The many can mean all people. Certainly all people were made sinners through Adam. And yet the term the many is used there too. It means the many people under consideration here, they are many. And that group of people, the many that we're talking about, he gave his life for them. As far as I can tell, Isaiah 53 supports the Arminian view more than it supports the Calvinist view, because in verse 6 it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So is this only the elect who've gone astray? Are only the elect the ones who've gone their own way, or has everybody gone astray? And all of us who have gone astray, God has laid our iniquity upon Jesus, which sounds like the atonement. Jesus took our iniquity on the cross, and that's for all of us who had gone astray and who'd gone our own way. To say that verse 6 refers only to the elect, I think is very artificial.
Okay. Thanks for your thoughts there. I appreciate it, and I'll let you get to other callers.
Okay, Adam, God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the truth is, we don't have other callers waiting right now. And so if you want to get on, this is a great time to do it. We have about 20 minutes left, and that's time for several more calls. So if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are open right now. 1-800-438-5090. I have a question from Keith, who wrote in and said, what do you believe the most damaging practice is in the denominational churches? Well, I think that if we think about any individual denominational church, there might be any number of practices that are the worst thing that you'd find in one church, and yet another church might have something else be the worst thing they're doing. But in terms of denominational churches as a whole, I think the worst thing they do is be denominational. That is to say, divide the body of Christ into sub-family groups. I attended a church Sunday morning, actually, where they're a denominational church, but the former pastor there I knew very well. He was very non-denominational in his thinking. But there's been a change there in the leadership and a change in the direction of the church, and they showed a little video talking about their denomination. They kept saying, "We are," and then they named the name of their denomination. And it grieved me, to tell you the truth, to think that, a group of Christians would be encouraged to say, "We are," and then their denomination. It seems to me that when Paul said that the Christians in Corinth were saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Apollos," that they were carnal, and they were divisive, and they were sinning in doing that. Whereas it seems to me that Christians should say, "We are of Christ. We are Christians. We're followers of Jesus. We don't belong to a denomination. We belong to a worldwide body of believers called the body of Christ." And I think that's probably the most damaging thing that denominations do, is they define themselves too narrowly, and they call them, they think of themselves as discrete, hermetically sealed families or organizations. Of course, most denominations are willing to admit that other people in other denominations are Christians, and often will, cooperate with other denominations in some projects. But still, the existence of denominations as denominations is due to them thinking that there's something special about their distinctive practices or beliefs that makes it necessary for them to define themselves separately from the body of Christ as a whole. And I don't think that's a healthy practice at all. Let's talk to Kathy from Vancouver, Washington next. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the charismatic movement. When they do tongues and words of God and prophesying and supposedly healing, I don't think they're raising the dead or drinking poisons, but for obvious reasons. But would you say that that is, in the Bible, legit for today? Is it of God?
Well, let me just say this. What you'll find happening in some charismatic groups in terms of people speaking for God or professing healings, some of it is not legit. Some of it is faked. Some of it is imaginary. I would say in many cases, even where it's not authentic, the people may be sincere in thinking that it is. And there's other times when I think they know very well it's not authentic, and they deliberately fake healings and they fake prophecies and things like that to manipulate people. There certainly is a lot of fakery because there's a broad range of different kinds of churches and the kind of people who lead them. But if you would ask me, is there any legitimate speaking in tongues or legitimate healing or legitimate miracles today? I believe there is. And I believe that biblically speaking, there's nothing to suggest that there would not be, because the Bible indicates that the gifts of the Spirit are given to the church for the church's edification until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that we will come behind in no gift, as the church will come behind in no gift while we're awaiting the second coming. What's that?
What would be the point of tongues today?
Same as always.
So tongues are for a sign, and Jews require a sign, and I guess we're not supposed to. Jesus said a adulterous generation seeks after signs.
The same epistle that said tongues are a sign, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, earlier in the same epistle, Paul acknowledged that the Jews seek a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said that. Yeah, it is true. And Jesus said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. It must be a mark of God's magnanimity that he gives them a sign, even though they're an adulterous generation. He
so you
accommodates
think this words of knowledge, another Christian would have a dream about another Christian who's in trouble, and that would be of God?
Sure could be. It sure could be. Yeah, why not?
I just didn't know that that's how God operates today.
Well, we read of it in the Bible. You know, we read of it in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
So Matthew 7, who do you think God, Jesus is talking to, where he says, where people are saying, didn't I prophesy in your name and cast out demons and all this stuff? And he says, depart from me. Who is he talking about?
He's talking about the ones who don't know him. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. So he's talking about people who never knew him, but who did those things.
Well, take that, because, we don't do those things. So would that not be talking about us because we don't try to prophesy in his name and cast out demons? Would that be reserved only for those churches that are actually participating in that?
Well, I think in the early church, everyone participated in those kinds of things. I think every church had people who were prophesying and things like that. And Jesus is saying that there would be a lot of people who have done those kinds of things who weren't real Christians. He prefaces those remarks in Matthew 7 by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So he then says, I say some of the, in that day many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we, prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many great works in your name. He says, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So he says that the people who don't do the will of the Father, but who say, Lord, Lord, will be cast out. And it doesn't matter whether they did things that were impressive, seemingly in Jesus' name, like prophesying or casting out demons or mighty works, that won't help them. I mean, they can't. That's not what saves a person. What saves a person is that you're submitted to Jesus Christ's lordship and you're doing the will of the Father, Jesus said. And so, if someone is doing charismatic gifts, but they're not doing the will of the Father, well, then they fit into that particular thing that Jesus is talking about. Paul talked that way, too, in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, if I speak with tongues or if I prophesy, or if I have great faith to move mountains, but if I don't have love, then
if all these gifts are nothing. It says that everybody's supposed to do all these gifts, and not just, I thought it was just, why aren't they healing, why aren't they raising the dead, and why aren't they eating poisons, and, all these people that play with snakes, they die. Is that not proof that these gifts went away with the apostles? I mean, Paul could have cured himself. He didn't.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean. I don't think the Bible teaches that all Christians are going to do all these things. It seems to me that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that to one person is given this gift, and to another person that gift, and to another yet another gift. So I don't think the Bible says that all Christians are going to do all of these things.
So which Christians do? The ones who believe it enough to do it, or?
Well, the ones who have the gift. Maybe there might not be as many of them around. I got a feeling there's not as many real Christians per capita in the churches today as there were back then. A real Christian is someone who's surrendered to God and is living for Jesus Christ. If a person, I think in those days, in the early days, those things were required of people before they became part of the church. Nowadays, we let people join the church just because they do certain things that the Bible never mentions, like going forward and saying a prayer. Then we'd let them join a church. But the Bible never says that that makes a person a Christian anywhere. What makes a person a Christian is that they repent of their sins and they you know, put their faith in God. And that looks like something in their life. And they get baptized into Christ and they become his disciples. Those are the things that were normal starting points for the Christian life. And I think that where there were a lot of genuine Christians who were filled with the Spirit, they did see a lot of manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps
so
not as...
people, not everybody's filled with the Spirit then? Or, I mean, I thought when you get saved, everybody has the Spirit come into them.
That's true. Every Christian has the Spirit, but that doesn't mean everyone's filled with the Spirit. I mean, Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 where he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not writing to non-Christians there. He's writing to Christians where he tells them to be filled with the Spirit. So, I mean, it seems to me that Paul assumes that they're not always filled. In fact, in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, the apostles and others got together to pray, and after they prayed, the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were already Christians before that. But, you know, being filled with the Spirit is a... I mean, you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you continuously if you're a Christian. But having the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. Just like if someone said I had wisdom, that wouldn't mean that I was filled with wisdom. Filled with wisdom would mean that, you know, everything about me was, everything I thought was wise. There wouldn't be room for anything else but wisdom. But to say that someone has the Holy Spirit can mean as little as that they have been sealed with the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is there convicting them of their sin and giving them a new life. But being filled with the Holy Spirit means that they're, you know, they're controlled by the Holy Spirit and empowered. Pardon?
Controlled to do what?
It means they're walking in the Spirit and God controls their inner life and gives them power.
Are as Christians supposed to have God control our life? It just seems very strange. But thank you.
We definitely are supposed to. We definitely are supposed to. That's why the Bible commands us to be filled with the Spirit.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Kathy. Yeah, I think the problem you may be having is that supposed to and what really is not always the same thing. I agree with you that all Christians are supposed to be filled with the Spirit, and all Christians are supposed to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and walking in the power of the Spirit at all times. But unless we define Christians very narrowly, we would have to say that many Christians we know don't appear to be controlled always by the Holy Spirit, don't seem to be walking in the Spirit all the time, and don't seem filled with the Spirit. And, you know, maybe we should more narrowly define Christians and only include those who are filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. But I don't think the Bible does. I think the Bible defines a Christian as somebody who has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, as in Ephesians chapter 1, and whose responsibility is to walk in the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. Now, to say that we have a responsibility to do something it doesn't tell us anything about what we actually end up doing. I mean, we, in a sense, have a responsibility to avoid all sin and to resist temptation, but we don't always do it. It's our responsibility. So I guess we could say the same thing about living a holy life as we could about some of these other issues. All Christians should live a holy life, completely sinless life. They should, but none of us really do perfectly. We can't very well say we're not Christians just because of that. There's got to be some other way of determining that. But at the same time, even if we are Christians when we're imperfect, we still have an obligation to strive to please God perfectly. What else? I mean, what else would be our responsibility than that? We're supposed to obey God at all times. Let's talk to Roman, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Roman.
Hello. My question's regarding 1 John 5, 16 and 17.
Yeah, about the sin unto death and the sin not unto death.
Yeah, and so I can take notes. I'll go ahead and take your answer off the air.
Well, okay. Thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye.
For those unfamiliar with the passage, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, the problem with this, of course, is John distinguishes between what he calls a sin unto death, on the one hand, and a sin not unto death, on the other. And yet, elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall die, and other similar things like that. So it seems like the Bible teaches that all sin results in death. The wages of all sin is death. So how can John distinguish between sin that is unto death and sin that's not unto death? Well, there's two ways to resolve this. One way that's been very popular in the commentaries and so forth is to say that what John refers to as a sin unto death is a particular sin, which once you have committed that sin, you are doomed. There's just no getting out of it. You're going to definitely, for sure, experience spiritual death eternally because you have committed an unpardonable sin. And they would often equate that, of course, with what Jesus said about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus said about the sin that has no forgiveness, neither in this life nor in this age or in the next. And they would say that's the sin unto death. When you commit that sin, it's all over. Don't bother to pray for that person anymore who's done that. See, because that's what John seems to be saying, that those who do sin unto death, don't bother to pray for them. It's hopeless. But if they have sinned but not unto death, then do pray for them so they'll be restored. That's basically the teaching there. So we have to know what is sin unto death, because John is telling us to distinguish between those who have sinned unto death and those who have not, so we'll know whether to pray for them or not. If they've sinned unto death, we don't pray for them. If they've sinned not unto death, we do. So, of course, that since something is expected of us in this, we would be required to know if a particular person has sinned unto death or not. Now, this is very difficult if we're thinking about an unpardonable sin, because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or an unpardonable sin is something that is not always easy to define, and it certainly is not easy to know if somebody else has done it or not. I mean, there have been people who have blasphemed God very profusely at one point in their life and later repented and became good Christians. So you can't just know because you hear someone blaspheming whether they've, you know, blasphemed the Holy Spirit in such a way or not. How could I know to pray for someone or not to pray for someone if I'm supposed to decide whether they've committed an unpardonable sin or not? How would I know those things? Truth of the matter is I don't have any sure way of knowing that at all. And it doesn't seem to me like John would require me to know that. So what is the other possibility? Well, sinning unto death could simply mean sinning till you die. That is, it's not talking about a particular sin that you commit one time and then you're dead, but rather talking about a life of sin, a person who is sinning unto death, that is, until the point that they die. There are some people who sin, but not all the way until the point of their death. They repent first. In other words, they haven't died yet. They're sinning, but they haven't sinned unto death because they're not dead yet. And so if that's what John is meaning, then it would make perfectly good sense. I can tell if somebody has died or not. If somebody is sinning, but they haven't died yet, there's hope for them. I can still pray for them. I can see that they're still living and breathing. Therefore, I can know that it's okay to pray for them and there's hope for them. But if they have sinned until death, that is, that they've died in their sins and have never repented, well, then there's no sense praying for them, John would be saying. To my mind, this is the most sensible way to understand his words. So he's talking about people who have continued sinning until their physical death or not. They're sinning now, but they haven't died yet, so they've not sinned unto death. Pray for them. That's what I understand to be his meaning there, brother, and I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to George next from Portland, Oregon also. George, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Howdy.
Hi.
I had a question on on the statement you made about Calvinism.
Yeah.
You said, I think you called it contemporary Calvinism versus regular Calvinism.
Well, versus Calvin himself, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. You know, my question is, if God is the giver of, or the opener of eyes, then isn't it his choice? If God is the opener of the ear, isn't it his choice?
Isn't what his choice?
Whether or not we understand his word or not, whether or not we come to him. You know, I think of what Christ says in John 6, no man can come to me unless God the Father draw him. Then he also goes on to say that this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose none.
Yeah, Jesus did say those things. So no one can come to Christ unless God draws them.
Right.
But,
so isn't
but what if God draws them and they don't come?
Well, who can resist the will of God, it says in Romans. I think that there's a distinction.
No, the Bible doesn't say who can resist the will of God in Romans. The Bible
in Romans chapter 9.
Chapter 9, verse 14. Yeah, I know. But it doesn't say that. No, Romans does not say who can resist the will of God. Paul says someone will say who has resisted his will. How can God find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, Paul is quoting someone he doesn't agree with. He says someone will say. Why does he then find fault for who has resisted his will? And Paul's answer is, you fool. You know, he doesn't agree with the person at all. So Paul is not affirming that no one has resisted God's will.
Well, I appreciate your point. I appreciate your point there, but I'm not sure I concur with it, because Paul goes on to say, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.
Of course, that's God's prerogative. So God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, but who will he have mercy on? Does the Bible tell us?
But let me just tell you, as a Calvinist...
No, wait. Does the Bible tell us whom God will have mercy upon?
On whom he chooses.
Well, that's one passage, but who does he choose to have mercy on, according to Scripture?
Well, that's why I was trying to answer you with another statement.
Well, let's answer with Scripture.
I'm going to give you a Scripture. You're good at this, but the Scripture I want to give you is the one that God's will is not that, well, everybody pulls out the one, God's will is not all perish, but all come to him. And that's talking to the church, but few are chosen. All are called, but few are chosen. You know, I think that people who don't believe in a Calvinistic type belief, they don't realize that God has actually called everybody, and everybody said no. And so God went down and changed the minds of some of the folks who said no. And that's what people like me believe.
Well, I know. I know that people like you believe that. What I'm saying is, we need to actually use the Scriptures. The Scripture you just gave... Now, listen. The Scripture you just gave did not say that God came down and chooses who will believe. It says many are called, few are chosen. But it does not say what the basis of choosing is in that verse. You're getting that from your theology somewhere else.
Well, let me ask you, the first question I ask you then, who chooses, who gets to understand what's being said? Who chooses that? Who opens their eyes?
Well, that's a complex question, to tell you the truth, because the Bible actually blames people for not opening their eyes. According to Jesus, in Matthew 13, he said that the reason he spoke them in parables is because they have closed their eyes so that they cannot see. But also, the Bible talks about God blinding certain people. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He blinded the Jews in Jesus' day. So, I mean, I believe that both, in their own way, are involved. I think people and God are involved in someone understanding or not. But that's very nuanced, and I'm afraid it would take longer for us to detail than I can do today. But if you want to call back at the beginning of tomorrow's show, I'd be very happy to talk about that in more detail. And I appreciate your call, George. I'd like to talk to you more, but the music's playing. I'm going to be cut off here in about 60 seconds. So feel free to call tomorrow, and we can, if you call early in the day, we can talk a lot about that. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and you can call any one of those days if you have questions or disagreements with the host, as George did, and we'll be glad to talk to George or anyone else any given day when we have the time to do it. We have about an hour a day, but we pay for that hour, and we pay for that with donations that come from listeners. So if you'd like to help us pay for those hours and keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless. Mm-hmm.